We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Our scripture reading tonight is in Ezra 7, if you'd turn there, please. Ezra and the 7th chapter. As you go there, it says at the beginning of that chapter, "Now after these things," and in scripture, sometimes when we read that "after these things," we think, oh, the next day or two, you know, the next week. But in reality, sometimes it's a long time between the previous text and what this text records, as it is here. Quite a number of years between these two halves of the book of Ezra. And I don't remember exactly the number of years, but something maybe on the order of 50 between chapter 6 events and chapter 7. But don't hold me to that number, because that's been a while since I looked at it. "After these things," Ezra 7 says, "in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraiot, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra came up from Babylon." The priestly genealogy was very important, wasn't it? Do you remember that from the text of Scripture? Elsewhere, where we learned that if you you couldn't just claim to be a priest, you had to be able to prove that you were a legitimate priest and of the line of Aaron. "This Ezra came up from Babylon," it says in verse 6, "and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." Now, Ezra is a fascinating figure. And when it says that he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, just pause and think about that for a second. This guy was highly educated, very smart, very hardworking. This was a top-notch type of guy. Verse 7, "Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which is in the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Now, he had never been there before, and so think of this as a major moment in his life where he is now going to do his life's mission. He's prepared, and now he's going to do it. He set his mind to be prepared to know the law of God, to obey the law of God, and to teach it in Israel. He had to come to Israel before he could accomplish that mission. So he does in a four-month journey there to the place that he wanted to minister. And it says, in verse 11, "This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and the gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Well, that is a tremendous account, isn't it? What a kindness from the so-called King of Kings, lowercase k in both cases. But he certainly did a kindness for the people of Israel, didn't he? And wanted to provide for them. And that's not quite a blank check, but pretty close, wasn't it, to all the things that he needed. Well, we are going to move now from history to eschatology, I understand, in our message tonight. David Snowberger is with us, and he's been here, I think, preached 5 or 6 times before, maybe something like that. And so he's back to finish in 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, not finish tonight, but I see that young people are already escaping, David. I'm sorry. They just have other things to do. So the adults will stay behind and learn about the coming of Christ. Please come.
Pleasure to be here again this evening. If you'll have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. It has been about a month since I've been here preaching through 2 Peter, and I was honored to be asked to come back and finish up this book despite the long break and New Year celebrations. You'll notice in your outline this evening that there is an outline for the first 10 verses of this third chapter of 2 Peter. I will warn you now that late last night, as I was refining my sermon, I determined to cut the last 3 verses of that outline to give proper attention to God's Word. And so if I'm wrapping up verse 7 and you're nervously looking at your watch, do not worry, I will close there. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I will read the first 7 verses. Peter says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time that you have given us to reflect on what can be for us regenerate people a joyful subject of your return. I pray that you would guard my mouth to present only your truth, and that you would give my audience ears to hear the same. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Because it's been several weeks since we've been together, I want to remind everyone where we've been throughout our process of 2 Peter and where we're going in this last chapter. You'll note at the beginning, I mentioned that there were three distinct units in this book that are, funny enough, divided into three chapters. We recognize, of course, that the first chapter and verse numbers are not inspired scripture. However, in this instance, I think the editors did us a service by marking off these three chapters. The first chapter was all about right living as words from a dying man reminded us that he is indeed coming again. He then takes an excursus for the second chapter as he warns us of these false teachers before again returning to explicitly preaching the second advent of the Lord as we sang so wonderfully this evening. In the first chapter, he began his book with four verses that really explained where he was going in this book. And he introduced two major themes that I think I have mentioned at every single sermon thus far. These two major themes being that he is giving this book as a reminder and of the knowledge of God. And we argued that these are much the same. The reminder for Christians is the knowledge of God. Then we saw in verses 5 through 11 of that first chapter that he expounds on the idea that we need to not merely be Christians, but act like Christians. Not be Christians, but virtuous Christians. Indeed, we argued that so-called faith without such actions are, in the words of James, dead. It is not faith at all. And so Peter impresses upon us the importance of diligence as we work and strive towards the standard of Christ as Christians. Not forgetting, of course, what we were saved from and what we are saved to. In the rest of this chapter, Peter lays forth the foundation of that Christian message. He mentions three bases on which he writes this book. First, the words of a dying man. Peter recognizes that his time on this earth is short, and he wants to impress upon his readers one last thing before he sees again his friend in the eternal state. And then he says, if that's not enough, I'm actually an eyewitness, making me an apostle. But not any apostle, but an apostle who actually saw the glory of Jesus as he will be when he returns. This, of course, is what we call the transfiguration. And then finally, he says, as if it weren't enough that I'm speaking to you as a dying man who saw Christ and saw Christ in his glory, but it is the same message as the sure words of the prophet. All the prophets have been foretelling the coming of the Messiah, not merely his first advent, but also his second advent, his second coming. And so when Peter says live like Christians, he's saying live as if you believe in a Christ who is coming again. The whole corpus of the Christian scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is all about this kingdom of God. And so we should listen to Peter's words and reflect and live lives as though Christ is coming again. Live as citizens of his kingdom. Then we spend the last 3 weeks slogging through at times. The second chapter, where Peter's message turns a bit more bleak, as he earnestly warns us of false teachers that will be in our midst, in our very churches, false teachers that claim that this truth, this precious truth of the promises, is a lie. They claim that what we have heard from God and the prophets and the apostles isn't quite true, and that their message is actually a far better one. Or even going as far as to say this second coming, as we will see this evening, this second coming is hogwash, because we really haven't seen anything like this before. And so their mentality is as the man, the foolish man in Ecclesiastes, who says, we may as well be eat, be drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die, and we know there's nothing after that. Peter warns us not to listen to these people. He says that they are foolish, self-willed, presumptuous, lustful, wicked, evil, and is reserved for them the hottest places in hell. And they, though they tasted and saw the truth of scriptures, forsook it for a lie, and chose, with eyes open, to go into hellfire instead of living in the glorious bliss, sharing with Christ's kingdom. And with that backdrop, we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3, as you heard from my brother John as he was leading singing this evening, is all about the second coming. This message is a joyous one, and you can only recognize its true joy and beauty after having read the first two chapters. You see, you don't like being told what to do or how to do it or how to think or how to act in verse chapter 1. And you certainly don't like reading about the hellfire that awaits evil people in chapter 2. But without that backdrop, you cannot fully realize and understand the wonderful and joyful message that Christ is risen and coming again. And so we turn from this warning and excursus against false teachers to what these false teachers claim is false and show why it is true. And then, Lord willing, next week we will see a proper Christian response to this truth. So first, Peter recenters our focus back to the foundation of the Christian truth. It is what he talked about a good bit in chapter 1, and then he spent a long time warning about these people who had an alternative truth, an alternative gospel, an alternative scripture apart from his own. And so now he brings us back and recenters us. And so he says in verses 1 and 2, "Beloved, I now write this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord our Savior." First, we see this major theme of reminder that I spoke of a bit earlier come up once again. In fact, this first verse closely resembles what we read in chapter 1, verse 12. There we read that he was not neglectant, to remind them, though they were in the present truth. What he says here in chapter 3 is much the similar. It is a reminder for pure hearts. And while I think the translation before you is quite good, there is a different translation that I think makes his purpose even clearer. This translation says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them," that is 1 Peter and 2 Peter, "I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." This is why he wrote the book. It was to stir us up into right thinking, our pure minds. Though I'm not a pastor, as a preacher, I love verses like these. It is our job as preachers to preach what the author said in exactly the way he said it, in the way he meant it, with the context all clearly laid out. And so, when the author says, I have written this book because of X, it is extremely important, and we ought to all pay attention, because this is what the book was written for. So, why did Peter write this book? To stimulate his readers, which we established were Christians, right? That's why he's reminding them of what they already know. So they're Christians. To remind them and stimulate them to wholesome thinking, or as your New King James puts it, to stir up your pure minds. We talked about this months ago at this point, but excuse me. You'll recall that I set before you three levels of human interactions and how they act in the world. I mentioned that they have knowledge, affections, and wills. That knowledge is the corpus of what they learn. The affections are their emotional responses to that knowledge. And then their will and actions are what we desire and end up actually doing based on the previous two. So, similar example to what I gave before. When I was dating my now wife, I was learning more about her. That's why we date, right? And as I learned more and more about her, I had an emotional connection and reaction to this. I learned to love her. And then I desired and eventually did marry my wife. Much is the same. It's really quite straightforward. But at times, we mess up the order. We need to know God before we can properly, affectionately respond to him. And in that way, if we get those two things right, only then can we properly worship him. And I already went through why it was important that we get that order correct. And so, in his concluding chapter, chapter 3, he recenters us and says, I have written this book so to stimulate your minds. The first step, reminding you of things you already know so that you can have proper affections and actions. And that is what we saw in chapter 1, and he wants to remind us that that is the basis for his book. But how is this mind educated to wholesome thought or a pure mind? Well, that's what chapter 2 tells us. He says that you would be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and commanded of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Here, he is finally bridging the gap between the Old Testament prophets and the revealed word of the New Testament apostles, of whom he is one. We cannot know God apart from his scripture. God has chosen to speak to us in the Old Testament via his prophets, and has chosen to speak to us in the New Testament by a special kind of prophet, those who have seen the Christ, the Messiah, those we call apostles. It is the beginning of the year, and I, as well as a number of you, I imagine, began reading my Bible once again, starting with Genesis. And I was thinking about this book and this passage as I read through what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of the law, especially in Deuteronomy. As a reminder, Deuteronomy is delivering the words of the Lord before he dies. And he writes Deuteronomy to remind the people what they have seen, what God has commanded, what the warnings God said would happen, and to stay on the straight and narrow path as they listen to the prophets, obey his laws, and act virtuously. If this sounds familiar, it should. This is much the same message of Peter in 2 Peter, a dying man who wishes to, for one last effort, to recenter the mind of the people of God so that they might honor and worship him and act as virtuous saints. And so he recounts how the people, in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, Moses recounts how the people of God were terrified when God spoke directly to the people and begged him to send a representative so that God might not speak directly to them. And in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, Moses actually says this is right for them to do. It is actually correct that they should be terrified of this God, and it is proper for them to ask for a prophet. But he warns them again, as they were warned at in Exodus, that they will soon forego and not listen to the words of the prophets because God is no longer directly in front of them speaking to them. It's a lot harder to ignore a God that is speaking directly to you, and it's much easier to ignore a weak man. And unfortunately, that's what they did throughout history, right? And as he recounts this warning, he says that they must listen to the prophets. But then he says this beautiful passage. He promises, quote, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," that is Moses, "from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." This prophet, of course, is Christ. And so when Peter says it is important for you to listen to the prophets and listen to us apostles, who are also prophets that saw the great prophet, Christ, you should take him seriously. Verse 2 of our passage tells us that we must listen to the prophets, listen to the great prophet, and listen to those prophets who came after the great prophet, who is God himself. But what struck me so harshly in Deuteronomy was what comes right after this prophecy of Christ. In Deuteronomy, still in chapter 18, verse 19, he says, "If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will hold him to account." These are chilling words. These are chilling words, especially when you remember what Moses has just said. He just said that you people were terrified when God was merely giving you instructions. How much more terrifying will he be on that judgment day when he holds you to account because you didn't listen to him? That is the gravitas of the words that are here in verse 2 of chapter 3. In 2 Peter, I want to stir up your minds to wholesome thoughts, wholesome mind, a pure mind based on the prophets, the words of Scripture. And if you don't, a terrifying God will indeed hold you to account. And so, with that understanding of the foundation that he has reiterated, that the Old Testament and the New Testament and Christ himself all need to be listened to, Peter says in verses 3 and 4 that scoffers are coming, and they will attempt to undermine this foundation that he has laid. Verse 3 says that knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day walking according to their own lusts. Much of this mirrors what we've already discussed in chapter 2, and so I will not dwell too long on this topic, but I will make two quick observations. First is this opening phrase, knowing this first. We saw a similar, nearly identical phrase in all the way back in chapter 1, verse 20, when he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came from the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As we saw, the foundation of the Scripture message is not the mere words or thoughts and ideas of flawless men, but words of God himself as he has chosen to speak through the prophets. Excuse me. And here he says that first of all, you should know that scoffers are coming. This is not the way that sometimes we use first of all. I mean, I think we've all, at least I, have been guilty of saying, well, step one is this, and step two is this, and oh, well, I kind of forgot that step zero. And that's not what he's saying. He does not accidentally say there are two knowing things first. These are one and the same. The first thing you must know is the difference between the voice of God and the voice of man, the truth of God and the falsehood of man. These are one and the same message. First of all, know that the truth of Scripture is God's word. And first of all, also know that the words of false teachers are not the words of God, and you need to know the difference. That is why he says, first of all, remember that there are scoffers that will go against the commands of Scripture, and you oughtn't to listen to them. The second thing I'd like to point out is this phrase, scoffers will come in the last day. You may be encouraged by this statement, imagining to yourself, thankfully, I don't need to worry about this because we're not in the last days, right? Maybe you imagine that this will come near the tribulation, and we don't need to worry about that quite yet. Perhaps he's talking about days leading up to the tribulation, or maybe the tribulation itself, but in reality, he is talking about now. We already saw in chapter 2 that these false teachers are among the church now, and that we do not have to wait till the last days to see them. Why he calls them scoffers is because they are a specific subset of these false teachers. These specific false teachers that do not merely preach a different gospel, but laugh at the silliness of our true scriptures. One who scoffs at the truth of scriptures, what nonsense, Jesus is coming again. But why do I say these scoffers are now when it says that they will come in the last days? Well, I direct you to a passage that's at least in my Bible right across the page. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:18 says, little children, it is the last hour. This is similar language to 2 Peter, which says that in the last days, scoffers will come. John says, "This is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour." This is similar to what Peter is saying. John is stating that, yes, the Antichrist is coming, but in the meantime, there will be lots of Antichrists. That is to say, false teachers. And so Peter says that, yes, while there will be the false teacher, the scoffer, the Antichrist, in the meantime, many scoffers will come to the church today, and they do not have to wait until much later. We are in the last days now. Any time between the first and second advent, the first coming and the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are living in the last days. Now, as an aside, I think it's, and I will admit that this is possibly speculation on my part, but I wonder if Peter chooses to say, call these the last days, because he is near death. He is face to face with the reality of the brevity of life and recognizes that this is a blip on the map in the grand scheme of eternity. If we were to lay out a timeline of Christ's first advent, his second advent, and then his kingdom, which is, of course, eternal, yeah, that does seem to be the last days before eternity. And in the grand scheme of things, even these past 2,000 years are but a moment, and certainly the briefness of one's life is but a moment. And so he says, these are the last days, be on your guard. This is the only earthly life you get. And so be Christians, act as Christians, act like your kingdom is not of this world, but a kingdom of God. And so these scoffers are coming in this last day, and their message is found in verse 4. They say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, there is a fun, fancy-sounding term that describes their philosophy, and I know at least a couple people in the auditorium here enjoy fun, big, fancy words. And so, I give you a fun 9-syllable word that describes their philosophy. We call their philosophy uniformitarianism. There you go. Next time you get a Jeopardy question or something. You don't need to write this down, there will not be a test, but I think this mentality of uniformitarianism shows up in our world, and it's not nearly as complicated as it sounds. Uniform, the prefix, means simply same. Just like we have soccer uniforms or military uniforms, they're all the same. Or if we say we lay something out on a shelf, they're all uniform, we mean they're all the same. Uniformitarianism is the belief that the world is more or less the same and trudges along as it has always been and will continue to until the heat death of the universe, way after I die. It doesn't really matter. And this is what the scoffer's objection is. Nothing has changed since the creation of the universe, so why would we think that all of a sudden it will come crashing down and Christ will come to judge the living and dead and set up a kingdom? This all seems ridiculous. I think the answer that causes this mentality to crumble is that phrase we skipped over so quickly. They say that all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. Well, that begs the question, what about that beginning? God created the universe. And just as easily as he can call it into being, he can destroy the world. And this is the answer to these uniformitarians that we see throughout the world even today. The evolutionary model is based much on this idea that the world we see today must be similar to the world that has been since the beginning. But no evolutionist can quite explain the beginning. They say, oh yes, some billions of years ago, there was some kind of Big Bang, and this is the best that they can come up with. This fun alliterative statement that is mostly meaningless. And so, though it is a totally wrong model, they still have to have some kind of supernatural cosmic event that starts everything. Or else, uniformitarianism doesn't work, because there always has to be a beginning. Now, this sermon and Peter's message is not to bash evolutionists, as fun as that may be. Peter's point is that everyone understands that there was a beginning at some point, and for Christians, that beginning is God, when we say, in the beginning, God. Indeed, this is his argument for the rest of our passage this evening, for 5-7. These scoffers, quote, willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. I think this translation, and I'm just now realizing this is a bit of a pun, unintentionally, this translation muddies the waters a bit of what Peter is saying here. So I'm actually going to read from a different translation that makes his thought process clear from verses 5-7. It says, "But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these same waters, also, the world of that time was destroyed. By that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And so, let me briefly walk you through what Peter's argument is in response to these scoffers, these what we have called uniformitarians that believe that it's just gone on as it has always been. First, he says that they willfully forget. I think this is key to note, and I don't want to brush over it. The scriptures elsewhere say that all men recognize that God is. And so casting off the divine, casting off God, is by definition a willful act of depraved humans. And so he says that they willfully forget that the world was created by God. When Peter says, by God's word, the heavens exist and the earth were formed out of water and by water, he is pointing out here that God created the world by two main means, the water and the word. And this is key to his argument moving forward. If you were to flip back to Genesis and read the creation account, you would see, of course, that God's word drives the narrative. God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and therefore it was. And so, God's word is of vital importance. But Peter also points out that there's an interesting emphasis on water in the creation account. The Spirit of God hovers over the water before creation. God separated the water from water to create what we know as sky and sea. He creates habitable land by gathering up the land and splitting up the waters. And in one day, he fills both waters, both sky and sea, with birds and fish. And so, Peter somewhat poetically says that God, the God who is hovering over the face of the water, has God, Peter says that he metaphorically created the universe out of water. Now, we recognize that God created the world out of nothing, and it spoke, and it was. But Peter focuses on the water so that he might make an ironic parallel between Genesis 1 and Genesis 6. Peter says, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By those same waters also, the world of that time was destroyed. And so he's making this parallel that God created the world with a large emphasis on water, and he used that same water not five chapters later to destroy the world. And the uncontainable response to that is, we have an awesome and terrifying God. And so Peter is arguing that God used this instrument of creation and destruction, water, in both cases. It is not ridiculous, therefore, for us to state that God will destroy the world in the same way as he created and sustains the world. God's word created the universe. And as water created the world, and he used water to destroy the world, he uses a word to create and sustain the world, and by that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. God used Peter uses this parallel to show us that these scoffers that claim that everything is the same from the beginning conveniently forget the beginning. And just as it comes to beginning, it will come to an end. They have the same argument that those men must have had before the flood. They said, and from a human perspective, rather rationally, it's ridiculous that God would destroy the world with a worldwide flood. We've never seen anything like this before. What nonsense. And they said that up until God sealed the ark and the rain flooded down. Though we don't read that response in the narrative, there were surely scoffers in Noah's day that, by all intents and purposes, had very humanly rational reasons as to why God was not going to destroy the entire world. And then he did. And so these present scoffers laugh at the ridiculousness of God destroying the world and coming again and establishing his kingdom, because that hasn't happened for the last several thousand years. And even since those scoffers in Peter's day, it's been 2,000 years. Where is this Jesus? I don't see him. And we read, they are reserved for hellfire until the day of judgment and the perdition of the ungodly. Their fate is not merely physical wiping out of water, but an eternity away from God. And yet, we as Christians know the truth of verse 10. I realize that I skipped over verses 7 and 8 because they are admittedly difficult passages. And, verses 8 and 9. I skipped over because they are admittedly difficult passages, and I determined that I needed to give true, good faith effort presenting them to you clearly. But I encourage you to skip down to verse 10. This is what Christians know. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Jesus is coming again. And so, dear friends, that take-home truth that you have at the bottom of your page is quite simple. We know from the foundation of the prophets and of the apostles and the great prophet himself, Jesus Christ, that Jesus is coming again. Do not listen to those who claim he is not. For they scoff as those in Noah's day, and their end will be much the same as those wicked people, because Jesus is coming again. God rules history. It is God who rules history. He created it. He judged it in Noah's time. He sustains it, as we saw in our text this evening, and one day he will bring it all to an end. I think it is easy for us to dismiss this idea that I have called here tonight uniformitarianism, this idea that everything's the same, nothing's changing, as a pagan or evolutionary nonsense that we all reject, but it is far more prevalent than you may think. Tonight, hopefully you are agreeing that absolutely, our God is God of the universe. He does sustain our world. He is truly all-powerful. But as we'll see, especially next week, how many of us are guilty of living as though we don't believe that? How often are you guilty of living life as if there's no God in heaven? How often are you anxious about the cares of life as if God is not God, or letting a little sin slip by saying it's not all that bad and everyone sins? If Israel was guilty of not listening to God when he spoke to them through their prophets, how much more are we guilty of not listening to God and his sufficient scripture? It is easy for us to read Israel's history and think, how could these people be so stupid? They saw all these great wonders of God, and yet they still turned from him and sinned and even turned to other so-called gods that just sat there. How could they be so silly? But are we not guilty of the same? We live our corporate day-to-day lives not keeping God at the forefront of our minds, and it is indeed wrong. We go from day to day with this idea that it, another day, another dollar. We have so many phrases like that. And yet, we forget that God sustains his universe. He is not sitting idly by, but he's an active and present God. And remember that the last global judgment came to us quite a shock when the people of Noah's day all perished. And he will again take people by surprise. Jesus is coming again, friends. Does this statement bring terror, or does it bring joy? And as we will see next week, it ought to bring joy, and it ought to motivate us to do what is right. Jesus is coming again. Let us pray. Father, we know that you are truly the God who rules all history. You stand manifested in heaven, and yet you are among us even now, and you work within your church, and you work within your world to do all of your ends. You have created this world, this small planet. You have judged this world in the past, and yet you have chosen to stay your hand longer and longer as you call more and more people to your presence. You sustain this world. And yet we recognize that one day you will bring it to an end when you come in the clouds with the trump of the Lord and you call your people together and you inaugurate your kingdom on earth and then establish your eternal kingdom where we will worship you forever. Oh, Lord Jesus, even so, come quickly. And so as we go forth from here, I pray that we would live as citizens of your kingdom, and that we might live as those who are Christians who follow a risen and coming again Lord. We do not worship the dead and pagan idols of Israel's time or our own time, but we serve an active and alive and sustaining God. And so, Lord Jesus, remind us of that. Keep it at the forefront of our minds as we go from day to day doing your honor and glory. We pray that you do this for all, for your glory and honor, we pray. In your name, amen.